Please turn with me this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as we continue our way through Ecclesiastes. We've got a large passage listed in your bulletin this morning, but we're not going to cover that many verses. I'm only going to go down through verse 20, but I want to read that in its entirety because it kind of is a section that goes together. So, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, this is God's word. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Father, this morning as we look at this portion of your word, we ask that you would come and be our teacher and you would write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in all times and in all places, people seem to be interested in accumulating wealth. Lots of folks want to get rich. You remember even in our country in the past, during the 1850s, the gold rush. Many people join that. Today, people sometimes search for high-paying jobs. That's the driving force, with little regard to the communities in which they'll have to live, the church that they'll have to attend, or that they can find or they can't, or the overall impact that the job might have on their family. In the pursuit of wealth, some strive to be the CEO of a corporation, so they'll receive major stock options and bonuses. Others go to casinos to hit the jackpot. When the lottery goes over $100 million, people flock to the stores to buy lottery tickets. It seems that most of our culture is always searching for more. And some preachers even tap into that human craving for wealth. They promise that God will bless their hearers with health and wealth if they will only step out in faith and send them some seed money. They simply take the theme of blessing in the Bible, define it on their own terms, and offer a false gospel for their own gain. And unfortunately, a lot of people today are easily deceived because they really do have an appetite for money. And although by God's preserving and sanctifying grace, we strive to seek a biblical gospel, we want to live our lives centered upon the triune God and His gospel in Christ, even so, our hearts are not immune to affluenza. That's one of what one commentator calls America's culture today and the unhealthy relationship with money that Americans have. Now, they're saying that most Americans have at least a mild case of this deadly disease. Even if we are thankful for what we have, we often do think about the things that we don't have and how we might obtain them. This explains that sudden pang of discontent we feel when we realize that we can't afford something that we really want, or the guilt we feel when we go ahead and buy it anyway, and now we're in debt as a result of it. But there was also a hunger for riches when the writer of Ecclesiastes penned these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You know that Israel, the land of Israel, is located at a major international crossroads there, the trade routes. There's great economic advantage to being in that part of the world. Some people struck it rich. Others would do anything to become rich. The preacher wants to warn God's people against pursuing riches and to encourage them to enjoy God's daily gifts. And what a timely message that is for us today as well. In this portion of Ecclesiastes, the writer presents his message in a form that was familiar in the ancient Near East, known as a chiasm. I'll refer to your outline, your bulletin this morning. If you'll look there just for a moment. I know that Phil Plemons has taught this in his Sunday school class. Many of you have already heard this. I think I've mentioned it before in preaching. But a chiasm really is a literary device that represents a repetition of similar ideas, and then it puts it in reverse order. And so if you look there, you'll see it goes, you know, A, B, C, and then the center point there is D, and then he works back out all the way back out to point A. And so I've listed that for you, and that's why I went ahead and read that entire passage. We're only going to cover the first portion of that. We're going to stop with D this morning in verse 20. But next week will be the continuation. But the importance of the chiasm really is the emphasis that's found in the structure itself. And these are all over the Bible. They're different places in Scripture, but it is a legitimate way, a legitimate hermeneutical tool to look at Scripture. And so this is one of those cases where we have one. So I wanted to call it to your attention. And notice he's going to begin by making points. If you say the first section is 1, A, B, and C, the climax there is in the center, which is D, then he's going to continue to work his way back out all the way, C, B, and A. Now, this drives us crazy in the West because we like things to be linear, you know, point 1, 2, 3, and then you've got the climax. So it's a little more familiar in the East than it is in the West, but don't worry, because that's what you're going to get this morning. You're going to get the first half of the sermon, 3 points, and you're going to get a conclusion. So you don't have to worry. And we're going to end with the gospel. That's where we should end anyway, right? So let's begin with point one. People who pursue wealth as a means of finding fulfillment will not be satisfied. So he begins this point in a strange way. Now, although he wants to warn people about the pursuit of wealth, he begins with the poor. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and right, don't be amazed at the matter. Why does he do that? I mean, we might as well have expected him to say, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do something about it. But the teacher instead says, do not be amazed. And why should we not be amazed? Because he explains, the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, the correct interpretation of this verse partly depends on the meaning of the word watched, that's translated watched. Occasionally this word has a negative connotation, so it might refer to the way that different branches of government being suspicious, they tend to keep people under surveillance and they look for a way to take advantage of them. That's one way to understand that word. But watch can also be taken more positively. In this case, it was simply implied that people in government are watching out for each other, protecting one another, kind of cronyism, you know. I know you've never heard of that, but it's something that really leaves a lot of poor people and ordinary people on the outside looking in, those who don't have that circle of influence and that power. So it's hard to be certain exactly what kind of injustice the writer has in mind here. But even the uncertainty helps prove his point, does it not? There are so many kinds of injustice in society today that we should not be surprised by sin, by our own or what we encounter in the world. Verse 9 seems to offer at least a partial solution to this problem. The preacher says, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." This is another difficult verse to translate, but it would seem that the best defense against government corruption is godly leaders. In this case, it's a godly king. Society needs a ruler with wisdom like one of Solomon, like Solomon, somebody who values economic freedom, who encourages responsibility and for people to prosper by cultivating their own fields. Many scholars, however, read this verse more negatively, and they translate it this way. The profit of land is taken by all, even the king's benefit from the field. Well, certainly this is the way that most rulers operated in the ancient Near East and have continued. Dictators certainly have operated that way since then. They've claimed all the profits of the land for themselves. And our experience with injustice, really, in this fallen world certainly leads us to expect, even though we have a democracy, a democratic republic, even still, we've come to expect corruption at all levels of government, right up from the top down. Although some leaders are motivated by a genuine desire to serve society, many others are going to always use public funds to either sustain their own lavish lifestyles, or they're going to use their position to become wealthy. They're going to base a lot of their decisions on what will keep them in office instead of what is better for the country, because that's what their career is. They're career politicians. They want to do that. So they're going to do whatever they can to keep that job. And so the best governmental structures from the outset are set there to recognize that people are sinners, and therefore there needs to be checks and balances to restrain unrighteousness. But even the best governments and the best leaders are not going to operate according to God's complete kingdom principles. And as long as we live on this earth, we're going to see people buying their way into power, using public position for personal gain, and manipulating the system for their own advantage. No, it doesn't mean that we withdraw from politics. It certainly does not mean that. We pray and vote and even serve in politics if you're called to do that. But the point is, rather than looking for the government to solve our problems, we need to acknowledge that even the best rulers are limited and they fall well short of God's glory and His perfection. And therefore, we live in the hope of a better administration, one that we may not explicitly find in Ecclesiastes, but certainly implicitly it's there because it's found in the gospel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's where our hope lies, really. Next, the teacher warns those who pursue riches apart from God, that money being their main idol. He says, the lover of money will not be satisfied with money, nor the lover of wealth with gain. So this verse, with each repetition of the lover of money and the lover of wealth, focuses on those who place money and wealth before anything else in their lives, or that's their main thing. They live for money. Never mind what it takes to get it. They violate justice, what have you. They pursue money as their goal in life. And this is what we're seeing a lot in our culture today, is it not? The business world. I'll just cite one example. Does a pharmaceutical company really need to charge exorbitant prices for their medications in order to manufacture the drugs, cover the cost of research, and protect themselves from lawsuits and the effects of that? Certainly, a reasonable markup to cover the cost is necessary. It's okay to even make a good profit, a nice profit. Nothing wrong with that. But unfortunately, unbridled greed seems to drive a lot of the business world today. And I've mentioned pharmaceutical. I mean, just fill in the blank. I mean, whatever you want to put there. The question is not what is reasonable, what is good for, you know, what's reasonable for the culture, what's reasonable quality product, any of those things. The question is, what is the most money I can possibly charge for this medication that people will pay? If it costs a dollar to make this pill and I can get $100 for it, if I can get $200 for it, if I can get $300 for it and the insurance will pay it, do it. That's the philosophy. And I don't want to oversimplify. There's a lot of things that goes into pricing things. I realize that. But when you peel the onion and you get down to the core, greed is at the very core. But if money is the goal in a person's life, the teacher warns, money will never satisfy. We all know work is very important. Our careers are important. God has ordained work. It's a good thing. There was work in the garden before there was sin. It's a good thing. God ordains it. Money is also important. It's a resource. We're stewards. We're stewards of what God has given us. But the bottom line, as long as we strive to find our satisfaction and our purpose in work or money, then we're doomed to a life of meaningless futility. And the reason is because we were built for the Garden of Eden. We're built for Eden. We were created in God's image, intended for a relationship with Him, in paradise with Him. So, therefore, even billions and billions of dollars cannot be enough for those who have been ejected from God's paradise. See, we'll never be happy with anything short of restoration to paradise with God, the new heavens and the new earth, full redeemed creation. And only Jesus can provide that. So our work in this fallen world will always frustrate us if that is our focus, if that is our idol. Whenever we depend on money and work to shield us from cruelty and sorrow and loneliness and need, we're always going to run up against the futility of labor merely done under the sun. But for believers, God has a good purpose for our struggle with work and money, that He would teach us through our trials, that and that we would also depend upon Him and realize His gracious provision in all things. But first, He wants us to face our illusion that we can really find any level of true happiness in what we do or how much we earn when we're merely looking to that. That's a very important message for us here in Ecclesiastes. And in a real sense, money and work expose the depths of our depravity. Like relationships, work and money seem to satisfy us initially, but then they leave us disillusioned. They leave us hungry for what no person or object can ever give us. That's why Jesus taught us, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on it. It is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So we're to spend our energy seeking eternal life. that only the Son of Man can give us. So, wealth itself is not the problem here at all. It's the insatiable appetite of those who love money. The preacher sums up his point on the pursuit of money by saying this also is vanity. That is to say, it's like pursuing vapor. It's empty. It's futile. It doesn't satisfy. And then in verse 11, he writes, "Then when goods increase, those who eat them increase. And what gain has their owner but to see them with his eyes? When goods increase, so do consumers." The more you have, the more it costs to maintain it. You've got to have an accountant. You've got to have a lot of support systems. You got to pay a lot more taxes. You got a lot of things to deal with. And so there's a real sense in which the more you have, the more it costs to maintain it. People sometimes also discover that there are these so-called friends that want to befriend them when really all they want to do is to help them get rid of their money. And so when goods increase, those who eat them increase. And what gain has their owner? Not only is there no gain for their owner, but in a sense, riches are also a liability. Verse 12, "Sweet is the sleep of laborers, whether they eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not let him sleep." The laborers could well refer to the oppressed poor mentioned up in verse 8. Sometimes they only have very little food to eat, but whether they eat little or much, they sleep well. In contrast, the abundance of the rich, those who have pursued money as their aim of a life apart from God, their abundance won't let them sleep. They have to worry about their riches and their investments. Are they going to be wiped out, you know, with one business deal? Is somebody going to steal what they have? Those are the kind of thoughts that keep them awake at night. In his first point, the teacher is given three reasons why people who pursue wealth under the sun apart from God are not satisfied. He says, person who loves money cannot be satisfied with money. When goods increase, those who eat them increase. And then thirdly, the abundance of those who love money have attained it, they're not going to sleep too well, probably. So having made his point that people who pursue wealth won't be satisfied, the teacher moves to that second point. It is evil when people don't enjoy their life as God intended. He says in verse 13, "There's a grievous evil I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to their hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. Though they are parents of children, they have nothing in their hands." Literally, the teacher calls this a sickening evil. These people who've loved money, they've kept their riches, they've hoarded them, they haven't enjoyed them. It reminds us of the rich fool that Jesus told a parable about, who built the bigger barns to store grain, thinking he had it made for years to come, but his soul was demanded of him, and he was not rich toward God. Well, similarly, these people also kept their riches, but they lost them in a bad venture. Whatever the case was, banking, investment, whatever, they lost it. So the point is that overnight, these rich people became poor. And so verse 12 emphasizes they have nothing in their hands, a lifetime of toil, and it's all gone down the drain. Here today, gone tomorrow. They have nothing in their hands. And what makes it worse is they're parents of children, and now they have nothing to pass on to their children. Verse 15 graphically describes their failure. It says, "As they came from their mother's womb, so they shall go again, naked as they came. They shall take nothing for their toil, which they may carry away with their hands." You can't help but think of Job when you read those words, can you? We all know Job. He was a very wealthy man, but he lost it all. One day an enemy killed his servants plowing in the fields, carried away his oxen and his donkeys. Lightning burned up his shepherds and his sheep. Another enemy killed his last servants and carried off his camels. Finally, a great wind comes and destroys the house occupied by his children, and they all die. And having lost all his possessions, Job basically said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall depart." But although Job was extremely wealthy, he was also a man who loved God more than anything else. And he remained steadfast in his faith, and he worshiped God even though he had lost everything. And his heart was revealed in these words. He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So, not so, though, with the rich man, this example here in Ecclesiastes. This is a man who's living his life merely under the sun, apart from God. The teacher repeats in verse 16, "This also is a grievous evil. Just as they came, so they shall go. And what gain do they have from toiling after the wind?" The answer is nothing. He likens it to chasing after the wind. We've already seen that imagery in the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, you can go to try and grab the wind all you want, but it slips right through your fingers every time. So it is with pursuing wealth. When you base your life on that, in light of all eternity, it's going to slip through your fingers. Besides, just one bad business venture and your wealth can all be gone. And then your life is basically wasted. And what's the end result? The teacher observes in verse 17, all their days they eat in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. In biblical times, eating was a social event. You remember Abraham, when he was approached by the three strangers. He rushed out to meet them. He invites them in for a sumptuous dinner. When the prodigal son returned home, the father, he rushes out to meet him. He welcomes him home with a lavish banquet. Eating together was a celebration. It was a social event. But those who love money, they've lost everything and they eat alone in darkness. Their so-called friends have left them. The house has been foreclosed. The power's turned off. You know, they eat in darkness. They can't afford to light the lamps at night. But the term darkness connotes more than a lack of light. Ultimately, darkness stands for death. The rich who have lost their riches, they eat in darkness. Their life is over. There's no joy in their life. They may as well be dead. In fact, they are dead apart from the one true God before whom they have failed to bow in worship. Instead, money has been their God. So reflecting on their wasted life, thinking of what they might have been, they eat in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. The teacher piles up these painful consequences of this kind of wasted life. And who would want to end up like that? But there's another problem. God does not enable this person to enjoy God's daily gifts. And in contrast to chapter 5, verse 19, where God is said to enable rich people to enjoy gifts, next week we're going to see in chapter 6 that God does not enable this person to enjoy his wealth and his possessions. The preacher does not explain how God withholds this joy. Perhaps it's through the person's constant worry over it. But we're going to consider that next time. But the preacher has powerfully made two points. Those who pursue wealth will not be satisfied. Secondly, it's evil when people don't enjoy their life as God has intended for them to do so. And now he's ready to make his major point here. We are to enjoy God's daily gifts. In contrast to this vanity and the grievous evil, the teacher explains in chapter 5, verse 18, this is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Life doesn't have to end in such tragedy. It is fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. The emphasis falls on the enjoyment. It's true that God has given us but just a few days on this earth, relatively speaking. There's nothing we can do about that, but there is something that we can do about how we're going to live those days on the earth. We can allow money to be an idol, and we can use that very limited time that we have to be all about pursuing money and just end up with vexation and sickness and anger. Or we can begin every morning with the goal of enjoying the day as God has given it to us. You know, we can only do that from a gospel-centered perspective. Because without the gospel, we don't even have the ability to understand the true blessings of this life. In and of ourselves, we're always going to tend to think very shallow, to be very petty and selfish and ungrateful and earthly possession-oriented. We won't realize that God owns everything and that every good and perfect gift comes from Him and we're merely stewards of those resources. We won't be satisfied with what He's given to us. We'll think that we should have more and we're always going to be chasing money to some extent and a host of other idols in our lives that are mere trinkets and cheap imitations of the true joys and blessings that are found only in God. As we rest in Christ. And we're going to, as we do our work unto the Lord with that perspective, with that mindset, then our labor is never going to be in vain. Yeah, there are going to be frustrating days we're going to have, but ultimately we're not going to be frustrated. We can start with the common and everyday things, as the preacher says. Find enjoyment in our food and drink, and in our toil, because when God is our treasure, we don't have to have a lot of things in order to find joy in each day. The preacher says in verse 19, everyone to whom God gives wealth and possessions and whom he enables to enjoy them and accept their lot and find enjoyment in their toil, this is the gift of God. Notice he stresses that. This is the gift of God. God gives wealth and possessions, followed by literally, God gives his people the ability to enjoy them. And he sums it up. This is the gift of God. The point is this, wealth in itself is not evil. It's a gift of God. But wealth as an end in itself is a sickening evil, and it's only going to lead people to ruin. But for the one who can accept wealth as a gift from God and enjoy it as such and use it to help others and remain centered upon Christ, then there's where the joy will be. And we discover really that it is a gift from God. That joy itself is a gift of God and the work of His Spirit. In verse 20, the teacher states the benefit of living above the sun. And really, this is life in the sun. He says, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. If God keeps us occupied with the joy of our hearts, then we're seldom going to reflect on the fact that we have but a few days on this earth. And even when we do encounter difficulties, as we will, joy will still dominate our lives. So the preacher's message is clear. We have a choice between two ways of life. We can spend our lives bowing to the idols of this world. In this case, pursuing wealth, which never satisfies in the end, or we can bow before the one true God, acknowledging that He alone is worthy of our worship and our praise. And we can focus on enjoying God's daily gifts. In the New Testament, Jesus puts it like this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus also warns us against spending our lives in pursuit of wealth. He says, take care, be cautious, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. Jesus offers us the opportunity to work for food that perishes, but for food that endures unto eternal life, which He alone will give us. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We ask that you'd help us to think rightly about all the possessions that you've given to us and humbly realize that you've given us all these things. And so we ask that you'd help us to be stewards of these things and that you would be our goal. You're the end. You're the focus of our lives in every sense. And Lord, we need your help to do that. And we confess our idolatry this morning in ways that we don't think rightly about what you've given to us. And we ask for you to change our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.